Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
All right, we're continuing with the series tonight called The Great Purpose, and we're looking at the book of 2 Kings. So last week we looked at 1 Kings, and we kind of took an overhead view of what that book is about. This week we're looking at 2 Kings and the great purpose. And I asked this question, what to do with God's covenants? Because we're going to be talking about something tonight that hopefully is going to cause us to think about some things. I think it's important when you teach God's word, you just don't teach and say this is what people are supposed to think, that you help all of us, that helps the church to challenge them to know how to think about things. And it brings us to a much greater level, because once you think about it and the light bulb goes off in your head, you own it, it's your revelation, and you can run with it. So that's my heart tonight as we talk through some of this. So I'm just going to give a quick backstory, and then we're going to move quickly tonight. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, but it's going to be powerful, and we're going to have just a moment at the end to respond to it. So remember, out of 1 Kings, the nation had been divided. Coming up in 2 Kings, the nation is divided. There's a north, which is Israel, which continues to reject God. There's the south, which is now called Judah. It once was one, but then it was divided, and God divided it because of the way the kings were and Solomon was. So this was never God's plan. It was never the heart of God for Israel to be divided. But we know that people have choices, and people's choices have consequences. Whether they like it or not, it's just the way it is. And in 2 Kings, we come to this place of something that's stated to the northern kingdom. It's talking to the northern kingdom. And it's a very tough verse. 2 Kings is a very tough book to read, and hopefully we can move through it and it makes sense to you. But things were going really, really bad. And God had warned them, he had told them, he said, you better turn from pagan gods, you better turn and worship the real God. And he gave them so many chances, time and time and time and time again. And then we come to this horrific passage that alters everything in the history of the northern kingdom called Israel. Let's read it. It's 1 Kings chapter 17, 22 through 23. The Israelites persisted in all of the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence. And he had warned through all of his servants, the prophets, so the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria. And they are still there. This horrible verse. The people of God were living together. They rejected God time and time again. And so then he removed them and put them into exile. That's the northern kingdom. A few chapters later, there's an account what happens to the southern kingdom. 2 Kings 23, verse 27. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah, which is what the southern kingdom was called, also from my presence, as I remove Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose. And this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. These are some very harsh words from God to the people of God that he said he would never forsake or abandon. And I want to begin to put some questions in there. When you read this, what do you think God is doing? It's a very difficult story and passage to read as a whole. And this is a God who has promised his very own provision and protection for these people. His blessings, he said he would protect the borders of their land. And this nation, God promised Abraham back in Genesis. This one that we're talking about right here. And now we come to this and we read this. This should make us stop and think for a moment, what's going on? What has happened? I didn't think that could happen to the children of Israel. I thought they were just going to be rocking and rolling the rest of their lives. And God is now saying in this passage, he's going to turn his eyes and his face away from them. And I'm giving you up to exile. And I'm going to allow people to come through the borders that I told you I was going to protect. And they're going to take you from your land that I've brought you to. Seems very devastating. and can seem confusion. Confusing as well. And it's hard to read. It's hard to process through this. So if you were to only read this picture out of 2 Kings, you would have a view of God that might seem very, very mean. Maybe you'd have a distorted view of God. You think he seems vindictive, he seems jealous, he seems judgmental, he flies off the handle. It's like saying, you know what? Fine, if you don't want me, then I don't want you. Get out of here. It's like a relationship breaking down, a very emotional, reactive way, out of control. This doesn't seem like a forgiving God at all, in which we hear about and we talk about. But many times this is our view of the God of the Bible. One who's quick to embrace us, but just as quick to push us away when we mess up. This account in Scripture in isolation leaves us with this impression of what God is like, but it's not the full picture. That's the danger of taking Scriptures in isolation. So you're just going to pluck them out of there and you say, this must be who God is. But in order to see who God really is, it's important that we look at what's called the totality of Scripture. Because what you read in 2 Kings, I bet there's a backstory to it. I bet there's something else that happened along the way. I bet you'll find something out about God that you didn't know about God if you actually look for it. And many times what the world does is they ridicule our Bible and they say, you know, it contradicts one another. It says that there, and then it says that there. But they don't know the whole story. They don't know the totality of Scripture, nor the spirit of the God who wrote it. And so we're doing this series called The Great Purpose to look at these incredible books so that we can see the big picture. What is the theme through the whole of 2 Kings? So we can understand it a little better. The theme is this. If you want to write this down, the theme of 2 Kings and the theme of the whole is that God is making a promise. God's making a covenant with his people. There are key times that God makes promises or agreements with his people. And this tonight is going to be more of a teaching as we kind of navigate through this. Because as I studied it, I felt like we just needed to do this to understand it. And there's different promises and covenants that can seem, as I said, contradictory with one another. But I don't believe that they are. It's important for us to look at them and be able to explain why they are not. Because when they are pulled out in isolation and someone tells you, see, this contradicts this promise and this promise, it's hard for us to defend that. And we begin to doubt ourselves. So I want to look at those things and help us understand how they don't contradict. They are going in different directions, but we need to know how they hold together because they actually do. So let's look at a couple of those covenants. And it'll help us kind of see how it all holds together. The first covenant was in Genesis chapter 12, 2 through 3. Let's take a read at this. It says, I will make you into a great nation. This is God's promise to Abraham. And we hear this a lot around this church because we are strong supporters of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Actually, someone here has actually written a song about that, but I won't point them out, Cindy. Beautiful song of this covenant, of this promise. So this is God choosing Abraham and choosing his descendants and saying, Abraham, wherever they go, I'm going to be with them. And this is God also promising his blessing. And he's choosing them to be a blessing to the world. Now, this isn't God choosing Israel and then ignoring the rest of the world. Sometimes we think that. But actually, this is God choosing Israel so that he can bless the whole world. There's a difference. God didn't choose Israel ignoring the world. He chose Israel so that they can bless the world. And we'll look at more about what that means. Or it simply means this, if you remove Israel, you remove the world's blessing. It's a very, very powerful statement, but it's true. If you remove Israel, you remove the conduit of which God is going to bless the world and is blessing the world. So you can't have it. You can't have God's blessing and no Israel. It's the outflow of God's blessings through them into the world. So Israel, though never really lived a life that showed what real intimacy looked like with God. But they are promised that they will be made into a great nation through the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. That they will be more numerous than the stars and more numerous than the sands of the sea. Something to notice about this covenant, I just want you to notice very quickly, that this is completely unconditional towards Israel. It's really hard for us in the Western world because we got to earn it. We say we have conditions, we have contracts. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you don't do this, then I won't do this. Or if you don't do this, then I will sue you for that. We're contractual. This is unconditional. It's not if you do this, then I'll do that. It's not if you will do this, then I will give you that. It's unconditional. It's all up to God to fulfill. It's on His back. It's on His responsibility. And let me tell you, God has never missed a payment. He's faithful. And I just thought of this, so I may get some of the details right. There, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he took a heifer, and they cut the heifer in half. And it was an Old Testament covenant that they would walk between it. But Abraham was asleep. And God walked between it. And it was a covenant. And what that covenant meant is that he who breaks this covenant, may the same thing happen to them as what has happened to this heifer. God's not going to break the covenant, because that's not going to happen to him. So they are his people and he is their God. He will walk with them. He'll remain with them. And when we come to 2 Kings, we see God acting according to this promise, which you just read in Genesis. 2 Kings chapter 13, 22 and 23. Now, again, these names I'm not good at, but I'm going to do my best. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the region of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Why? Because of a covenant that he's made. This was an evil king. Keep in mind, this took place when Israel was doing horrible things. Evil kings were on the throne, and God would not destroy them because of his covenant he made to Abraham, because the person on the throne and the people in the kingdom were attached to Abraham. So because of God's promise, no matter what's going on with his people, he will still honor it. Not because you're being faithful, but because he is faithful. He will not allow them to be destroyed. And he will protect them and he'll stand over them. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. What a beautiful picture of love. What a beautiful picture of commitment. No matter what I do, you're going to love me? That's right. No matter where I go, you're going to still love me? That's right. It's hard to argue with that. He had compassion on them and he turned towards them and he protected them. Another covenant made much later than Abraham was to King David out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is not about God speaking to a nation. This is about God speaking to a man, speaking about the man's bloodline and where it's going to go and God's promise to David, because David was a man after God's heart and God loved him. They had this close relationship and they interacted with one another. I can imagine when David began to play the harp and worship, it felt much like the room felt tonight. Something changed because he wasn't doing it for anybody. He was doing it for the king. And there was this interaction, this intimacy with him. And God was speaking to David. And David, he had come to the end part of his life. He'd done everything that he'd wanted to do. And he wanted to build a temple. And God said, I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to do that. You spilt too much blood. And then God tells him this in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. Says this. Whenever your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know that later on that Jesus comes through the line of David, and Jesus sits on the throne forever. But this is God promising David, you are my king, and from you there will be a line. And I'll never let that line be put to shame. I'll never let that line go under. And that line won't be destroyed. And that the end part, the line of the king, will rule and last forever. This is God's promise to David. And we all know this, but I'm just painting the picture so I can begin to look at what the differences are. So notice the conditions of the promise in this covenant again. It's not about, if you do this, then I will do that. He didn't say, David, if your offspring does this, then I will allow them to stay on the throne. If they make right decisions, then I'll allow them to stay on the throne. If they worship me the way that you worship me, then they can stay on the throne. He never says it. He says, I'll do it. It's unconditional, without conditions. That's beautiful. So in another passage, we see this interaction. There was evil going on, and the king at the time was not good, but God still acts on a promise again. This king was evil, and we have this passage, 2 Kings 8:19, says this, if we have it. Nevertheless, in other words, things were really bad, but nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Why? Because the king was a filthy king. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Should God have destroyed him? Yes. But he made a promise, so he wasn't going to do it. So again, we see the unconditional covenant of God. So here you have a people, a nation being protected by God because of God's promise to David. This is all about God's promise. It's about his faithfulness. It's about God's character. It's about who he is. He doesn't break it. So how do we understand, these two promises? When we see what we just read in the beginning, that God eventually lets his people be drug off into exile. How do you reconcile that? Why didn't God do it here? Why didn't God do it in all the other places? When you read that, you think, that's why, because God was being faithful to his promise. But then we come to the passages we read at the beginning out of 2 Kings. It said, and because you've done this, you're now going to go into exile. This should cause us to ask questions. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. I think God is not intimidated by our questions. He invites them. It's like a child who's intimidated to ask their mom or dad a question because they're afraid they're going to be wrong or they're afraid it's going to intimidate them. We would never want that, and God doesn't want that either. So let me encourage you, ask questions when you have them. So how did this covenant made with Abraham, and how do we have a covenant made with David? And then we have another crucial covenant made in the Old Testament, made through Moses in Exodus chapter 20. This is the covenant of the law. This was a foundational at the time. We know this as the Ten Commandments. They're given through Moses. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God gives the commandments. And he gives the commandments after they've been freed from Egypt. They were slaves. And then he gives these commandments to live by. And this covenant of the law is the bedrock of the whole of Israel's life. It's their guiding lights. It's the anchor point of their society. And again, this covenant begins with God saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who will rescue you. But he does make demands now from his people. He's never done that before. But now he's making demands. Because I'm the God that rescued you and created a life for you, you need to be a people that are obedient to me. Now, he's said that along the way. But there's never been consequences. So the law was given to say this to the children of Israel. This is what a life of obedience looks like. Look at the law. Obedience looks like the law. So unlike the covenant with Abraham, unlike the covenant with David, this covenant with Moses now has conditions. So how do you weave these three? How does God honor all three covenants at the same time? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. So let's continue. So the conditions are not, if you disobey, then God will abandon you, though. That would violate his other promises he's made with David and with Abraham. But now there are conditions for what their lives will need to look like and what happens if they obey and what happens if they disobey. So now there's conditions. Now for us, we're familiar with conditions. We like conditions. We're the Western world. But this was new to these covenants that were made to Abraham now. So in Deuteronomy 28, this chapter is divided into two sections about the law. The first is the promises and blessings of obedience to the law. The second is the consequences and when you're disobedient to the law, which is called also curses. So you have the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. He's divided them. Now this has everything to do with the people's choice of their obedience or disobedience. So part of those conditions is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read a lot of scripture tonight. And we're starting at verse 15, reading through 19. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And it goes on to say, but if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. And you will not live long in the land you are crossing to the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. There's the two. You have life and death, which is obedience, and then cursings, or life, obedience, death, disobedience, blessings, obedience, curses, disobedience. Now choose life. What was he saying? Now choose obedience. So that you and your children may live. God's saying, if you want to have the blessing of a life lived closely to God, then you're going to need to live a life lived closely to God. If you want that blessing, then you need to live that life. God promises peace, prosperity, protection, joy, if they walk in his ways. God tells them, I want to give it to you, but you're going to have to walk close with me in order to get it. It's not difficult. This isn't rocket science. Not that they had rockets back then, but it's not rocket science for them to understand actually what this means. But for some reason, the people continue to be like, you know, I don't fully understand that. I don't think I'll obey that. And then what was the consequence? It was curses. They had to live with the consequences of it. So here's the question. How can God be faithful to all these unconditional promises all at once? How does he honor the promise to Abraham, honor the promise to David, where he said, I'll never depart from you, no matter what, I'll protect you, I'll be with you. If you walk far from me, I will be close to you. But now, seems to be contradicting this. I don't think he is. I think there's something happening in 2 Kings showing God's heart and demonstrating to be able to hold all of these things together. And it's important for us to do that. And for us to do that, we're going to look at a little theology tonight. We're going to walk through it, and we're coming in for a landing here. First, there's this. The punishment was given, but it was never given total and complete. Punishment was given, but it was never given complete. All right, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the planet. It was given, but not total and complete. God never wipes them off the earth. He's always, and as you read this, he was always quick to forgive, quick to restore, and quick to replenish. And 1 and 2 Kings is full of kings completely abandoning God's laws, turning away, worshiping idols, sacrificing people. It was horrible. And it goes downhill over and over and over again. And God would have been completely in his rights to say, okay, I'm done. That's it. I'm going to exile you right now. But he doesn't. He goes time and time again of the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. He doesn't exile them. He gives them another chance, another king. They make the same mistakes, another king, and they followed in the ways of Jeroboam, another king. They followed, and then every once in a while, a woman would pop up. It's a good king, and they followed and led in the ways of their father David. But then a bad king would come again. It was this cycle. He could have exiled them because God knew what was coming, but he didn't. He gave them chances. He showed mercy much more than he showed punishment. We even see times when punishment was promised, but then it was deferred, somehow lessened because the people were willing to respond to God. They knew it was coming, and then all of a sudden they repented. In 2 Kings 22, a king has been told by God that God's going to bring judgment on the people. Listen, buddy, it's coming. God's ticked off. He's coming after you. But when the king who repents, something happens. God sends a messenger, and we hear what happens in 2 Kings 22, 15 through 20. She said to them, she was the messenger, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. Okay? According to everything written in the book of the king of Judah is read. Because they have forsaken me. They burn incense to other gods and have aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and who humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and be laid waste, and because you tore your robe and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace, and your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring to this place. So they took her answer back to the king. It's interesting. God had mercy on him. This is what a beautiful account of what God really wants from his people. This is what God responds to right here. Repentive heart. A heart that feels remorse. A heart that's genuinely sorry. A broken spirit. One who runs and comes back to God. This picture is like God running to this king to show him mercy. It's like the God of the universe is roaming the earth looking for people to pour his mercy on. It's like he has this container, this cup of mercy that he roams and he's looking, and the only requirement is someone who's responsive to him, repentive to him. And once he finds them, he dumps it on them. Because that's his nature. That's what he wants. He responds immediately. Did the king desire or did the king deserve punishment? Yes, he did. But he responded, and God responded to him in mercy. Very interesting. Even when God's people refuse to repent, they're taken into exile. But still, there always remained this thing called a remnant. Why? Because God was still fulfilling his promise. So we think God doesn't know what's going on. We think God has abandoned us. We think God has left your promise. You may be here tonight and think, I know God told me something about my life, but now it feels like you're in your exile. Everything's going nuts. Everything's going haywire. But I want you to know something. God's plan is still at work, and there's still a remnant that he will fulfill his promise that he gave you those many years ago. It will still happen. In this last chapter of 2 Kings, it's a very disturbing chapter. It's the fall of Jerusalem and the Jewish people being taken into captivity. And it's very detailed in how horrible this is. They're being drugged from their homes and taken into slavery. Think about it. Their whole story is that God delivered them from slavery. And now they think their ending is God has put them back in slavery. It's very dark. It's a horrific account. It's like watching a movie. And it's terrible. You think at any moment a hero is going to come on the scene. Have you ever got to any of those movies? And then all of a sudden it's like the last scene. And you're like, this is terrible. I can't wait for the end of the movie's over. And you go, I just wasted 2 hours of my life and the movie's over. That's what it feels like. And you're left sitting watching the credits and you're thinking, what's going on? But in this account, the credits are still rolling. And you see who did the makeup and you see then all of a sudden there's another clip at the end. And you realize, wait a minute, there's a sequel coming. And it sets it up. And there's a glimmer of hope that happens. It's not over. That's not the end of the story. There's more to it. And I didn't know it. This is the picture we see in the last chapter, 2 Kings 25, 27, and 30. It reads this. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim became put aside his prison clothes. And for the rest of his life, he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Very interesting. This is the last bit of 2 Kings. The last chapter. It's not a massive rejoicing passage. Hey, they're out of exile. But it's like it drops this hint. At the end of the movie, there's more to the story. There's still a remnant. God's still a God of his promise. He's showing favor on a king that he promised that he would continue to show favor on. Though he is in exile, there's a little moment that says, I haven't forgotten about you. And he shows us this. But this king, he's the representative of his people of Israel. All of a sudden, there's this glimmer. It's like hope raises its eyebrows and said, what's happening? It's this beautiful picture of the story is not over. The king has a good meal now. He went from prison food to the king's food. He went from no money to now he gets an allowance for the rest of his life. Very, very impressive. I was watching TV with my son. It's the Publisher's Clearinghouse. $5,000 for a week for the rest of your life. I don't know if it was $5,000, but it probably felt like it after you went from prison 37 years to, hey, come eat at my table. Why? What changed his mind? The promise of God. God was showing his people, I've still got you. And you begin to see God still working out his promises and his covenants with Abraham and with David and through his people. So here, God never completely abandons his people. But also, if they reject him, there are consequences. And we see it very plainly. And the promise made by God through Abraham and David says God will stick with his people. He won't deny them. He won't forsake them. He won't turn their back on him. He'll never forget them. And the law through Moses is talking about what a life looks like in God, what an obedient life looks like attached to God. And you can choose life away from God, or you can choose life towards God. And it's this understanding that all of a sudden through this law of Moses, there's this understanding, wait a minute, God's favor is still on your life. And we think, God, you've moved. God, you've changed. And God says, I never have. We need to take a look at where we stand. Maybe we're the ones who have moved. Maybe we have stepped outside of what a life looks like following God. That's why we don't sense the blessing and favor. Does your relationship with God have intimacy? Does it have favor? Does it have blessing? Does it have communication with God, or does it have distance? Do you feel estranged? Do you feel like there are consequences of your choices? God never abandons his people. But when they ask him time and time again, get away from me. Leave me alone. I don't want what you have. I don't want your laws. I don't want you to be close to me. I don't want you in my life. God simply gives them what they want. It's almost as though God doesn't exile them. It's almost as though the children of Israel exile God. That's what it seems like. But there's a principle we see here, and that principle is this: you will have as little or as much of God as you want. You will have as little or as much of God as you want. If you truly want intimacy, if you truly want closeness, if you truly want wisdom, guess what? You can have it. Anyone who is married knows the deepness and closeness of a relationship is dependent on how you both act. It's how you both behave. Are you both given 100%? There just can't be one person who desires intimacy. Then guess what? It happens. That doesn't happen. It must be both sides. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us right here today? If this is about disobedience in the lives of the children of Israel, what about our disobedience as God's people today? It's a real question. When you read this, you can't help but ask it. What happens when we're disobedient? Is it just like the law? That when we do things that are right, then everything will be right. We'll have no sickness. We'll have financial blessing. Nothing will ever go wrong. We'll have a great car. We'll have a great house. Our kids will get straight A's, and we'll have a swimming pool in our backyard, if long as we're obedient. Is that what that means? All of us here who walk with Jesus long enough says, that's not right. Or is it if we disobey, if we do bad things, then bad things will happen to us? Is that where we're at? Is this the way for us today? Is this the way it works? I think some people teach this. I think it's very damaging, very harmful. And I was thinking why it is, and I simply came up with this. Because I've worked with people who've been told, you're sick because you have unforgiveness. Or you're sick because you have sin in your life. Or you're depressed because of this. Can you turn that off, please? Thank you. You're depressed because you're doing this. But that's very damaging. And so in the midst of trouble, what do? They look to themselves. In the midst of trouble, they think, what do I have to do to fix it? What do I have to do? Oh, it's me. So they look to them instead of actually looking to the only one who can help them. That's what that teaching does. And there's something that we can learn from 2 Kings. It's far more complex than that. That God relates to us in a steadfast, unchanging, unwavering love that will never leave, just like his promise to Abraham and his promise to David. But he also is a God that wants to come. He wants us to come to him in intimacy and invest our relationship and to choose to walk in it with him. It's this twofold thing. And those who do not choose to walk in it will not have the closeness and joy in the relationship. That's just the reality of this. This is what I believe it says. Something to remember. We're no longer a part of the northern kingdom. Thank God. We're no longer part of the southern kingdom. Thank God. We're a part of this thing called God's kingdom. And we're a part of it because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the whole picture. 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about Jesus being the yes and amen to all the promises of God. So all the blessings. Remember, we're talking about the blessing of Abraham. God, if Abraham, I'm going to bless the socks off of you. Wherever you go, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you people, and your family's going to grow. They're going to be as numerous as the stars, as the sand. But it says this, that Jesus is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. Everything that God has been promised was fulfilled and completed in Jesus. Which that means is this: if you are in Christ, you will reap all the blessings and benefits of Abraham. I don't think we fully understand that in the church today, but it's true. So the covenant of Abraham to be a blessing to the world has been carried out through Jesus. It's been fulfilled. Jesus is that blessing to the world, and God continues to bless the world through Jesus and all who follow him. Now, the church has not replaced Israel, but we are the extension of that blessing now through Christ. Something for us to understand. The covenant of David, a second one, is fulfilled in Christ because Jesus is the true king. He sits on a throne forever. He's going to reign. He's not going anywhere. He's staying right there. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's returning again one day, and guess what? He's still going to be on the throne. And that's the promise fulfilled in David. And what about the law given through Moses? Jesus is the only one who has achieved the life that is required by the law. He's never stumbled. He's the only one who can claim the blessing, the full blessing of the law. He never broke it. But here's the kicker of this thing. Jesus also embraced all the curses of the law that would have come through the disobedience of it. Every single curse was on Jesus. Galatians says that Jesus actually became the curse. He became it. He embodied it. And he nailed it to a tree, breaking its grip from us. So now that we are in Christ, we're no longer under the curse, but we have access to the blessing. That's powerful. That's beautiful. Does this mean you'll never experience the loss of intimacy? Does this mean you'll never experience the loss of favor? Does this mean you'll never experience the blessing from God? Or it means that maybe you'll always have it? No. But I think there's something far more deeper than all of us, that if we look back to the Garden of Eden, here was God. He walked with Adam and Eve. He was with them. He gave them every opportunity to live the perfect life and never have to buy a shirt the rest of their life. For a man, not having to have to go shopping, that is awesome. Maybe that's why Eve did it, because she wanted to go shopping. I don't know. But the whole idea, they had the perfect opportunity, but they chose. They were walking with intimacy. They were walking with closeness. But they chose to go in their own way. God wants intimacy. God wants to walk with you and me. But if you choose not to do so, then you will have what you want. I'm just going to ask if the band could come up, and I just want to share something. I know it's getting a little late. I want you to hear something real quick. I believe you can never lose your salvation. But I believe you can step away from the blessing and the intimacy with God. Some of you may think you can. I theologically don't think you can. That's okay if we disagree. But you can step away from the blessing and intimacy of God. You can step away from a deep relationship with him. And you can exchange that for your own choices and what you set your life towards. How do I know this? Because I've done it at times. Nothing can separate us from our salvation or the love of God. But we can lose the joy of our salvation. So if we willingly, consistently reject God's ways, I believe you can lose the blessing of that salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can step outside of that blessing. Something for us to understand. So the Bible calls us, even in 2 Kings, to take a deeper look at our lives, to look deep within ourselves, and to ask ourselves these questions. And for me, as a teacher of God's Word, I think I'm required to ask these questions. Are there things in our lives? I ask myself these questions. As John continues to play, I want to ask them to you. Are there things in your life that you are willfully, consistently, unrepentantly doing that's causing us to step out of the blessing and the joy of our salvation? If the kings would have turned and responded, God would have come running. But they chose. Is God's hand still on them? Yes, it was, because he was fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He was fulfilling the promise to David. But could they have had a more intimate relationship? Yes. If there were things that we are willfully doing, then let's take care of that in the next 2 minutes. Let's run back to Jesus through repentance and embrace the blessing and joy of our salvation. The message we see in 2 Kings is all these covenants and how quick God turns his eyes back to those who desire him, to those who want him, to those who love him, to those who are repentant. Because the best reason, I want you to hear this, is my closing statement. The best reason to turn back to God is not because we fear what will happen if we don't. The best reason to turn back to God is because of the joy of knowing what will happen if we do. That's the difference. The best reason to turn back to God is not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't, but we turn back to God because we know what will happen if we do. Let's all stand to our feet.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.